Go Strategic is pleased to present the School of Strategic Living. This is Lesson 8, entitled Building Generationally by Dr. Patty Amston.
All right, well, this is Lesson 8, called Building Generationally. And this lesson focuses upon the importance of building generationally, recognizing the progress that results from generational transfer and outlining the process of maturing the next generation. So we're going to look at how important it is to have generations set up and purposely impart to those generations and mature them and set them in a place to inherit and begin to be able to manage the inheritance that that comes to them. We're going to focus on if it's truth, it works everywhere, but we're especially going to look at how that happens in a family, but how that happens in the advancement of the kingdom through church. So we're going to kind of combine those two ideas. So this lesson is important because continuity from one generation to another is God's plan for the advancement of his kingdom and for the sustainable development of the culture. So to advance his kingdom and then to have something in place so that what we have put in place can be sustained. Otherwise, you have hit and miss, up and down. So we want that sustainability. Now, of course, it goes without saying that God is the only thing that's eternal, right? So people aren't. So we live this window and then we're gone. And God continues, but any individual does not. So to have our works be sustainable, there has to be somebody ready to take it to the next generation. That's how you get that sustainability, or you get that continuity. So I'm going to give you this word of continuity. And number one says, God's preferred process of advancing the earth and his work in the earth is accomplished through continuity rather than discontinuity. And I don't know if you're used to thinking in terms of those two words, but I want you to kind of lock them in for this class, continuity versus discontinuity. So of course, continuity is going to be the continuation, and for it to be, if it's discontinuity, start and stop and start and stop, and you'll know you're not going to get as much progress with that, right? So Deuteronomy 6, 4 through 9 is called the Shema Israel. I actually want to read that. We'll read that together if you have a Bible or your phone or any of those, or you can just listen. But Deuteronomy 6, beginning in verse 4, reads, "Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God is one Lord, and thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart and with all thy soul and with all thy might. And these words which I command thee this day shall be in thy heart, and thou shalt teach them diligently unto thy children, and shalt talk of them when thou sittest in thy house, and when thou walkest by the way, and when thou liest down, and when thou risest up, and thou shalt bind them for a sign upon thine hand, and they shall be as frontlets between thine eyes, and thou shalt write them upon the post of thy house and upon thy gates." And so we'll talk about that, but I want us to look at that concept of the Shema Israel. And God here calls upon natural families to ensure that each preceding generation instructs and prepares the following or succeeding generation. So fathers, teach your children. Teach them this way. Teach them. Make sure that you have imparted to them the things that they're going to need to know. Now, the background of this Deuteronomy passage, or this Shema means to hear, so hear, O Israel, Shema Israel. The background of this is the discontinuity of the Egyptian exodus, and then the promise of the continuity when they came into the land of their inheritance. So God has just cut off, right? That's what I mean by discontinuity. In the Exodus event, he just cut off their past. And now he's promising them a future, and the future that he's promising them, he wants to be sure that they continue in the land of their inheritance and that they're successful there. So part of making that happen is he is saying to them, be sure to train up and teach so that you got the next generation to pick up where you left off, and then the next generation after them to pick up where you have left off. So this is the background. It's discontinuity. Now, so let's just rehearse the history there for a second. With the Exodus events, you have that thing called the Passover. I'm sure most of you are familiar with what happened. So Israel is in captivity. They're slaves to Pharaoh. How many of you think that's probably something that needed to be cut off? Right? They wouldn't want to continue that forever. So God comes, sends Moses, sends all those plagues, and that final plague is that great event called the Passover. And in the Passover, which was the event that happened, but then they were told to commemorate that year after year. And that commemoration of that Exodus deliverance was celebrated by something, by the many things, but one of the things they had to do was to partake of unleavened bread. And so I have written passages that you could look up on your own. But so this unleavened bread was the fact that they had been influenced by Egyptian culture. So if you look down at number three, leaven represents any belief system that gives rise to a culture. So it isn't necessarily bad. It isn't necessarily good. It's kind of neutral, depending on what the belief system is. So that belief system, when worked into the culture, will give rise. So if the belief system is negative, which the Egyptian worshiping other gods, multi-gods, that was a bad belief system giving rise to that culture. And God wanted that wiped out. So part of their practice when they would commemorate that is go through the house and get rid of all the leaven, because God was saying, I want you to realize you can't bring the Egyptian culture with you into this new day. So they celebrated that Passover with unleavened bread because that needed discontinuity. God didn't want those belief system worked into the nation of Israel. And year after year when they would celebrate Passover, it was to say, break that off, cut that off, get rid of that influence, don't let that grow. Don't let Egypt grow in you. And especially don't let it grow from generation to generation. But now if you go back up to number two, I'm just backing back up on you here. Pentecost, on the other hand, was the commemoration of the giving of the law on Mount Sinai, and it was supposed to be celebrated with leavened bread. So that's because God took them, cut them off, and took them to Mount Sinai where Moses went up the mountain. And if you can hear me, he got the leaven for the new day. Right? He got the belief systems, he got the law, he got the plans, and God was saying to them, now take that down and work that into your world. That's what you do with leaven. You work it in until the whole is leaven. So new leaven was given to them because God is saying, take this kingdom mentality and build generation after generation after generation after generation. Don't want discontinuity there. We want continuity. We don't want it cut off. So discontinuity comes along if something needs to be cut off. Jesus said, now, you guys, that leaven of the Pharisees, get rid of that, right? Because he didn't want to keep that system going. But the leaven of the kingdom, so Matthew 13, the kingdom of heaven is like leaven, which a woman takes. That's the kind of continuity you want. So that was celebrated with the idea of using leaven. So what we're talking about here is continuity versus discontinuity, symbolized by no leaven or by using leavening. But God is looking for his kingdom to go from generation to generation, and for the works of darkness and the works of sin to be cut off so they don't keep leavening culture, leavening generations, leavening the earth. So discontinuity, number four, is a radical action to cut off that which must not be allowed to move into exponential growth. You know what I mean? That exponential curve, it gets to a place where it just spikes up and you can't stop it. So that's when God will move and cut something off. His preferred method is to work the good in and let it grow from generation to generation. So you look at commandment number two about no idols. And in that commandment, it says that for those that worship idols up to the third and fourth generation, and then there's a cutoff, but for the righteous, 1,000 generations. In other words, let's get that exponential curve working as the kingdom advances, because people are going from generation to generation with the leaven of the kingdom. So Moses commanded the fathers to pass on to their sons the kingdom leaven. That's, in essence, I'm putting other words to it now, but in essence, that's what this Shema Israel is. get them here, get them in, make sure that you are leavening your sons so that they can leaven the their nation with kingdom truth. So Moses said, pass it on to the sons of the kingdom and push that leaven on, which would guarantee the continuation of the nation's worship system and the progressive advancement of the culture. So when you look at like Deuteronomy 28, you're seeing the result of this continuity. He says you'll have extra here and you'll have extra there, and then eventually you'll move into the place where the nations will come to you and you'll lend to many nations and borrow not. He's talking about what happens if they obey God, keep that leaven going on, pass it from generation to generation. Basically, he was saying to the nation of Israel, you'll be a world leader. You'll be a world empire, because I'm going to let you, while other things are getting cut off, I'm not going to cut you off. I want to see that continuity. But there's a caveat. There's a qualifier. You got to teach it to the next generation.
Sure.
And that's deliberate. Deliberately imparting what the next generation needs to know. There's no discipline in the earth that automatically is imparted. Now, some things are caught, but most things have to be taught. So it doesn't matter what the discipline is. If it's music, you have to have somebody teach you the chords. You have to have somebody teach you the principles. If it's science, we have to have somebody teach us. Imagine going to school and every few years the science teacher said, well, we're going to ignore everything that ever went before us and we're going to start experimenting from ground one. Well, how much progress would you make with that? So we don't do that. We collect what's gone before us, and that collection then is imparted, and that's what you have, that generational growth. That's the idea. That's God's preferred method, is continuity. And discontinuity only comes when it's better that it's cut off and cut out than allowed to grow. So Moses commanded then that fathers were to pass that on to their sons. Then worship would continue, worshiping God would continue, and the culture, let me again use that word, you'd have sustainability because fathers passed it on to their sons. Now, Ephesians chapter 4, I'm going to relate family life to church life just for a second here. Ephesians chapter 4, Paul reveals that God has given the fivefold ministry gifts to function within the church in a similar and parallel role as parents function within the family. I'm going to just draw that comparison for you for a second. I think sometimes we misunderstand the role of apostle, prophet, evangelist, pastor, teacher. That's the fivefold ministry of Ephesians 4. And this fivefold ministry, these fivefold giftings are to impart truth and oversee application of that truth in order to leaven the saints. I'm borrowing that analogy, to leaven the saints, to train up the saints for the work of leavening the culture. So the fivefold, let's just talk about it this way. What do parents do? Well, they birth to get the kids. I mean, that's how the family starts, right? But then the family, you got a mom and a dad, you got two people, for the most part, if without any trauma having happened, that's how the family unit would come about. And so the family unit begins to train up the heirs. They begin to identify the gifts that are in the children, begin to train the children, equip the children, mature the children with an eye to what their destiny is supposed to be. But the goal would be then to launch them as mature citizens into the world around them. That's what parents do. But if you take that kind of little picture, you roll that over here to the church, instead of two, mom and dad, you got the fivefold. But basically, you can draw a lot of parallels to the goal there. So first of all, you gotta get born again. Gotta get born, right? So the evangelists are out there. Let's get some folks born. Let's get them into the family, if you would. But then there's the training and the equipping and the maturing. And so you have pastors, You have teachers who are teaching. You actually even have prophets who are helping to identify the gift mix, just like a parent has to say, well, you really got a talent to play soccer, or, you know, you really are musical. Prophets help to identify that bent that is in, that God has put the gift and talent and bent that God has put within the saint. And so the training, the maturing, the pastoring, the parenting, that happens between the pastor, the teacher, and the prophet within the family. But for what end? For our maturing, to launch them, just like parents want to launch, we want to see the saints launched into the work of the ministry. So equipping the saints for the work of the ministry. So you have parents on this side, so you have fivefold on this side, but the goal is get you mature, get you out there functioning, let me put it this way, so leavened with the truth that you become a leavening agent wherever you're sent. And so as you look at that, those comparisons between the church and the family, almost you could say the shame of Israel then would apply to the part of that maturing process, whether we're talking family or whether we're talking within the body of Christ. So the end goal of the leavening process for the church is that the body of Christ matures, that we no longer be children tossed to and fro, but we come to the level of the measure, the stature, the fullness of Christ. What's that mean? That means grow up and get out there and do the work. Same thing, you know, as a parent, you wouldn't say, oh, good, they're 25 and just like my little baby when they were 3. We would never expect that. The role of the parent is that of maturing. The role of the fivefold is that of maturing. For what purpose? Continuity. Passing on, right, making sure the next generation is in place and ready to take up the work of the kingdom. So the fivefold is responsible for continuity, really from generation to generation. It has to be from generation to generation. 1 Timothy 3:15, Paul tells Timothy that the church of God is the pillar and ground of truth. So that fivefold, every generation has to stay in touch with what the church's purpose is, what the advancement of the kingdom is, what the plumb line of heaven is. Keep that. And there also in 1 Timothy, Paul a number of times charges Timothy. I mean, the word, at least in the King James Version, the word is charge. And he charges Timothy to be faithful, to oversee what had been given to him as a faithful steward. So this generation of parents can't say, well, my parents and my grandparents were faithful, but I don't have to be responsible, or we will have discontinuity. The same thing in the church. Every generation, the church has received a charge, has received what has been instructed to them, and then their charge to make sure, pull together your sons, pull together the children, and train them up here, O Israel, train them, one Lord, one God, and teach them the ways of the Lord. So that idea of parents training their children, I'm going to kind of doubly apply that also to the fivefold raising up the saints for the work of cultural transformation. So let's look at this shame of Israel. I'm going to the next page of your outline. And let's look at how that training is unto maturation. So whether we're talking family continuity or church continuity, what we're talking about is generational continuity. Father to son, father to son, Paul to Timothy, Jesus to his disciples. I mean, he did that, right? He knew he wasn't going to be on the earth in his ministry. So as soon as he starts his official ministry, he starts gathering the followers and begins that process of training them so that when he's gone, they have that continuity. So let's look at that shame of Israel. We read it a minute ago. I'm just going to break the phrases down a little bit. It says, the Lord our God is one God. And here you have an emphasis on an integrated rather than a fragmented view of life. One Lord, one God, one faith, one baptism. And a lot of this, you realize, was set in the middle of polytheism, many gods. So that may not have been the normal way of thinking, but now they're charged when you're going to make sure the next generation is in place, this is the first thing you establish. Not a fragmented view of the world, but an integrated view of the world, one God. Now, so there can't be any number of sources of truth. if you have one God. There can't be all sorts of sources of value or all sorts of sources of authority. One God, one ruler, one king, one lawgiver, one life giver. So start with that to make sure that there's continuity of the kingdom. We'd have to be sure there's continuity of knowledge of the king, right? So that's where you start. And then he goes on to say, love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your might, which describes integrated affections, not fragmented affections. Bring all of you and all of your soul and all of your heart into worship of the King. What's mankind's chief duty? It's to worship God and to serve him and to obey him all the days of our life. So when Jesus was questioned, remember the lawyer came and said, what's man's chief, what's the great first commandment? And God, and Jesus said, love the Lord with all your heart. And then he said, the second commandment is likened unto it, love your neighbor as yourself. So we acknowledge first there's only one God, and then all of us is dedicated to that one God. That's important, that those that we bring alongside of them, we anchor their minds and their affections based on truth that comes from heaven and truth that comes from the kingdom and truth that comes from the scriptures, and no other source of truth can stand. Nothing else can compete with that. And I know from both pastoring and raising children that that's a right there is a big challenge, that oneness of affection. And so it's a submission of your mind and it's a submission of your affections to the one God, because rebellion's woven into depravity, woven into our being and into the being of our children, into being of those that maybe we're discipling. They just get saved, want to love God, but that rebellion, you know, is in there. So that's a constant reminder, we that are becoming those mentors, to wrestle things through from with what God says. Wrestle things through that our heart tells us. For me personally, I'm kind of given to say, soul, why are you disquieted in me? Mm-hmm. Hope in God. My joke is I get a hold of myself and say, come on, we're gonna go to worship in order to get that soul back to, there's only one source of my affections. So when my affections want to run here, and I want to feel sorry for myself, want to get mad at this, come on, soul, we're going to go to God. That's an amazing tool, probably the primary tool in discipleship making, is to help people learn how to run to God, help people learn how to connect with God. Let that connection be their personal pursuit. And although we can help them and teach them tools, just like we've been taught tools, that can't ever be forfeited. You can't make somebody else's soul do what's right. You have to help them to learn to bring their soul in submission to their God. And that's done through worship, and that's done through patient exhortation. But we can't make decisions for anybody else, and for anyone to mature to the place where they're going to be able to carry the kingdom, they have to learn how to wrestle with God and find God in every situation. So no fragmented view of life, no fragmented view, fragmentation in your soul, all of you to love God and to love your neighbor. And then the next one says, teach them diligently to your children. Teach these principles and these laws that have been given to you, which that accentuates no fragmented source of leaven. Pulling back again that analogy. You can't take any old belief and work it into your world. This is your leaven. It's the only one that is allowed. Remember on the day of Pentecost, that new leaven came down. So Moses is saying, keep this only as the leaven by which you will be leavened and by which you'll leaven the world round about you. So that means you have to get rid of all the other leaven sources, all the other isms, if you would, humanism, atheism, socialism, Darwinism, Marxism, postmodernism, relativism, I don't care what ism you put to it, that will leaven. And actually, it's pretty obvious as we look at culture round about us, where the culture that we live in, it's because people had other belief systems that they worked into the culture. If we're going to make sure that the next generation is ready to pick up the mantle and take it on, we have to see what views they're holding. So the heart, the soul, and the mind have to come into this process of being trained by the Lord, or actually by the mentor, not by the Lord. Then number four, and this gets to the real nitty-gritty on how we actually train them up. Or how we were, hopefully how we were trained too. It says, talk of these laws when you sit in your house, when you walk by the way, when you lie down, when you rise up. That means you're building a worldview by discussing everyday events through the lens of God's word. So something, I'll just use a natural example. Something happens, your kids come home, I just hate Susie. You know, you can't believe what Susie did to me or Billy did to me and that. All right, well, there's lots of other love happening in that heart, lots of other affections happening in that heart. So that's when you begin to take the events and begin to help them process it through the lens of the scripture. When we were younger in God, when my husband and I were younger, we used to say, "You Christians don't feel that way. Christians don't talk like that." Well, there wasn't any worldview building in there. And so we learned through counseling, training, maturing in our role, also in our years of pastoring, to help people that process. You lay the word on top and help people find a willingness to want to align with the word. And it's when they sit in your house, sit around the table, what happened to you today? Oh, well, let's just talk about that. I have found this is wild. I did my dissertation and I wrote my doctoral thesis on parent-assisted Sunday school. That was my whole thesis, and I wrote it because I realized how the normal Sunday school works is that you take your children, you give them to the teacher. The teacher teaches them the Sunday school lesson. You might get a paper or two that comes home with the child, right? And then those papers get hung on the fridge or thrown in the trash can. And the teacher knew what they taught and the kids heard it, but when you come back home, you haven't been the one instructing in the Sunday school. So you don't take the lessons of the Sunday school and apply them over and over and over throughout the week. Sure. More than likely, we talk about a Disney character because that's our, you know, one of the kids' little cartoon shows or something. So that becomes the conversation at the dinner table. Mm. So what we did in this, when I wrote my dissertation, is we took the parents and made them Sunday school teachers. So the Sunday school teachers set the classrooms up in such a way that the parents and the kids came together, and we called it Passage, Parent-Assisted Sunday School, Assuring Godly Education. So, and we brought them through a rite of passage. And so the parents would come and teach the child. This was the lesson. Now, the parents may not have been mature in God very long, but they could get it on a deeper level than the kids, right? So the parent was getting the Sunday school lesson, and the child was getting the Sunday school lesson. And then we had a craft, so the parents would do the craft with the child. Then we had games, and the parents would play the games with the guys. And then we'd send it home. And we found, and the numbers were, the statistics, as we built this thing over a number of months, in some cases as much as 600% improvement. Wow. About how often the parents sat around the kitchen table or something happened and they remembered the Sunday school lesson because they'd taught it, and so they would bring that back. And that's what we're talking about. The lens of the scripture helps to develop the worldview. It's whatever you rehearse. It's whatever lens you put on to talk about the circumstance. So here Moses is saying, when you sit in your house,
yes,
review the day. Talk about what's happened. Discuss things through the Word of God. Help the child to align. Now, take this over to the church. That's the same kind of discipleship method that has to happen in the church. I think it was Dennis that spoke earlier today. He talked about the Greek way of learning versus Eastern discipleship. And so people are into information, but in Eastern, it's formation, not information. Greek is information. So we're used to people sitting in classrooms or sitting in churches, and we spit out the information, but there is no formation. With your child, because you're at home, you're looking, did you apply what you knew? How can we practice what you've been learning? That's how worldview is formed, and that's how character is formed. So in the church, the fivefold, we're parenting in a way, you remember the analogy that I shared with you, in a way parenting for the impartation of truth and the transformation of that which one which has been fashioned in the kingdom of darkness, right? And translated out of that kingdom of darkness into the kingdom of God's dear Son. So how do we begin to change those worldviews? How do we begin to form that insight? It's the discipleship process. It's what Jesus said, come along, watch what I'm doing, and then, you know, I'll explain it to you. You know what I mean when I say I'll explain it to you? So quite often he'd teach them, and then he'd have to say, did you get it? And they'd go, no, how about telling us? And he'd explain it a little more. And then he'd give them practice lessons. You guys go out there and see what you can do and go into these cities. And, you know, he sent out the 12, he sent out the 70. They came back and they debriefed, didn't they? So this is what Moses is saying we do with the children in our homes. But this is also how effective discipleship happens in the church of God. There has to be those places. It doesn't always have to be one-on-one. But there still has to be that place where you equip the saints and teach them how to do the work, the actual labor of ministry. And that happens through discipleship. So sit up when you sit in your house, when you walk by the way, just out doing life. Mm-hmm. When you're out doing life, that's where you have to apply the biblical worldview. That's where you have to reason. That's when you have to think about your choices. It's not just when you sit down at home. That's probably going to be the easiest place. Mm-hmm. But it's when you're being challenged with, you're out walking by the way. And then it goes on to say, when you lie down, when at the end of the day, when you're rehearsing the events of that day, what filter are they running through? And you and I both know they run through the filter of self protection, they run through this filter of justification, run through all those different kind of filters. It takes deliberate training to run the events of the day through forgiveness, through meekness, right? Same thing with believers, to run the affairs of their everyday life through the filter of the Word of God. That is discipleship making. And so when you lie down at night, when you rise up in the morning, a dedication to walk out that word, everything through the lens of God's word. And then it goes on to say, you bind them as a sign on your hand, and they shall be frontlets between your eyes. That denotes that the whole soul man and all forms of his labors are manifesting the influence of the biblical worldview. Bind it on your hands means the work that you do. Your hands are an extension of your labors, and your labors are an extension of you. So make sure that the works that you do are biblical. Make sure the frontlets of your hair, holiness. Remember the priest had on their mitres, holiness unto the Lord. That means right up here, your thoughts are filtered by the holiness of God. That's discipleship making. That's character formation. That's mentorship. That's meaning that when you leave, somebody is standing there thinking like you would have thought, filtering it like you would have filtered it, able to implement it like you would have been able to implement it. That's what it is going to take to have generational transfer. Again, information can go from person to person, but information doesn't really create a culture. It's the formation of the character and the gifts that are developed that create the culture. So he says, write them, bind them to your hands and to the frontlets of your eyes so that your works and your thoughts have a biblical worldview. And then the last one, write them on the post of your house and on the gate, on your gates, signifies the building of the culture of the family and the social institutions. So on your house, that's your family. On your gates, that's where you go out into the culture. So write them as you're thinking, I'm going out, I'm going to build a business. I'm going out and I'm going to conquer this. Go out through that gates with a biblical worldview so that you can have sustainable cultural formation. That's the idea of continuity, sustainable, but it will not happen without generational transfer. So we want the culture of the family and the social institutions based upon the culture of the kingdom. And of course, then the result of that in Deuteronomy 6, if you go ahead and read after the Shema Israel, verse 11 basically says, then your houses are going to be full, then your cities are going to be great, then you're going to have abundant produce because you not only have the next generation, but you have that exponential growth. You start at this level, but then you add a new level and you add a new level until there is that exponential growth. So the goal of bringing sons to maturity, and by that I mean it's those who are prepared to manage the inheritance, is a main theme seen throughout the scriptures. I want to just talk to you just a minute about this theme of inheritance and getting an inheritance ready and then getting the inheritors ready to receive the inheritance. That's where you have that generational continuity. So Adam, God's son, was perfectly created, right, but not fully mature. And he introduced the first radical discontinuity found in the Bible. What? Yeah, he introduced the first radical discontinuity. He disrupted generational continuity. So had he not transgressed, then what he would have received and done, would have passed it on. Not that he would have passed away at that time. Death wasn't filtering in, but there still were going to be fruitful, multiply and fill up. Mm-hmm. So there were going to be generations that would come that wouldn't be born knowing everything. It doesn't even take deep theological cognition, does it? I mean, they would have babies that would have to be trained just like our babies, but there would have been the need to pass it on from generation to generational. And of course, the growth with less resistance and more right light in Adam, that exponential growth would have happened quickly, and the glory of God would have spread from that little garden area. More people, more knowledge, more growth, until the glory of God covered the earth. So, but Adam did sin, and so that was from life to death. In that one generation, that radical discontinuity, we went from the reign of life on mankind, and the reign of death was introduced. But then Jesus, who, again, God's only begotten son, he brought a radical discontinuity too, to the generational transfer of death. Now that's a good one. We're glad for that radical discontinuity. That's what was forecast in coming out of Egypt and the death of the Passover lamb. That was the promised radical discontinuity. Are you tracking with me what I mean by that? When Egypt happened, that was the promise of the great radical discontinuity that would come when Jesus, who was the Passover lamb, would come and die for the sins of humanity. So Jesus broke that power of death, but then he introduced a continuity. What was it? Take the leaven of the kingdom and begin to work it into all. His kingdom is an ever increasing kingdom. Of the increase of his kingdom, there shall be no end. Remember the passage in the book of Daniel, and Nebuchadnezzar sees this great big statue. Remember that image, and as Daniel is explaining why the head is gold and the silver and the brass, and explaining that big statue, Nebuchadnezzar's dream sees this little rock that comes and hits the statue on the feet. And when this little rock hits the statue on the feet, the statue is knocked down, broken to pieces. A wind comes and blows the statue away. That's the promise that the ruling power and one world government kind of things would be done away in the time when a rock would come and crush. Well, that rock we know to be Christ. But what happens to, so if you would, the statue goes down and gets blown to pieces and blown away. Was that radical continuity or discontinuity? Discontinuity.
Yeah.
But where do you see continuity in that? You see the rock hit, that rock that destroys begins to grow and grow and grow and grow until it fills the whole earth. So Jesus comes destroying the continuity of death, hallelujah,
yeah,
but promising the continuity of a kingdom that would not pass away, that would fill up the whole earth. So Jesus says it this way, take the leaven, start working the leaven of the kingdom until the whole is leaven. He says it this way, it's like a mustard seed. It's gonna grow and grow and grow, you know, until it becomes the greatest plant. So Jesus brings the continuity of the leaven of the kingdom. Now, the nation of Israel, I'm giving you lots of information. Everybody okay?
Mm-hmm. Good.
Okay. This is a Bible class, okay, so it's not a preaching session. If you're waiting for me to get the preach on, this is a Bible class. All right. In the nation of Israel, there were three rites of passage. Remember I said that I did my Sunday school curriculum where we called it passage, so that after the children had gone through a time of being trained like that, then the parents would celebrate with them a rite of passage that they had learned a certain level of the scripture. And I took that idea from the fact that in the Jewish community they had these rites of passage. And the first one was, it happened on the eighth day, it was their circumcision. And their circumcision spoke of the birth into a new covenantal lineage. So I'm sure you know all of that symbolism. That male organ represents the way the generational continuity would come after the flesh. But because there was circumcision, the flesh was cut away, and it promised a break from the fleshly lineage into the promise of a covenantal lineage. So that day, eighth day circumcision, eight is a new week, a new beginning. So on that new beginning, a new lineage is promised, a new name is given, a covenantal name. And so that was the first rite of passage. And we know that Jesus, he was circumcised. Remember, Mary and Joseph took him to the temple, and that was accomplished. Now, you don't see Jesus anywhere in the Bible until he shows up just for one little brief moment. You remember the story when his mom and dad take him to Jerusalem, and he doesn't get in the gang to go home, and there are a couple of days down the road going, yeah, where's Jesus? And you know, so they go back and they find him in the temple. You remember that story? That seems a little bit like a, talking about discontinuity, like why in the world you throw that story into the middle of, he's got 30 years, we see him here when he's born, and lots of big flurry and angel activity through the birth. Then he disappears, then he shows up in the temple, not obeying his parents. What's up with that? Then you don't see him again, and then you see him when he begins his public ministry. And I'm going to suggest to you that the reason he shows up in those three places is he's fulfilling these rites of passage. Let's talk about this second rite of passage. Second rite of passage was something called the Bar Mitzvah, which again, you probably heard of that, but bar means boy, and mitzvah is a word for law. There's several words. Torah is probably the one you know, but mitzvah is also a word for commandments or precepts or law. Nowadays, in Jewish communities, they also do a bat mitzvah, B-A-T, bat mitzvah, bat is girl. But this was the boy's rite of passage, and it happened at the age of 12, and that acknowledged that the child had completed the training of the law, and they had attained a certain level, like primary education, based around the law and the commandments, and they were considered to have enough law put in them that they would be able to be part of the congregation and vote in temple and in...
Interesting.
Yes, so they were a son of the law, is what that meant, bat mitzvah. So that was a rite of passage, and having been trained in that, the child would be then ready to begin like a secondary education, which would mostly be fashioned around occupation. So quite often they begin to study their father after their fathers. Some of them would go into studying with the Pharisees and scribes, so they'd be trained in their in the profession that they would live their life in. So the bar mitzvah came at the time when, if we could say it this way, they had been leavened. The Shema Israel, they'd been leavened. Then they were going to now turn and learn how to leaven the world round about them in this next little window. So after that primary education, they often would start being trained in their father's business. That's what they were ready for, vocational training, if you can say it that way. So Jesus shows up, and he's you know, that age. That's the age he is. And when his parents come back to check on him, his comment is, "Didn't you know I'd be about my father's business?" Mm-hmm. Because he had had his bar mitzvah. And so the scripture is trying to say to us, he fulfilled that rite of passage. And he was now going to get trained in management of the father's business.
Wow.
So that was the first, the second rite of passage. And then the third rite of passage happened when the boy turned into a man, and the time between him being a boy and a man, he'd been being mentored. He'd been going through apprenticeship, maybe would be a word we would put. So if his dad was a banker, he'd learn how to do that. If his dad was a fisherman, he'd learn the trade. If his dad was a carpenter, if he was put in Rabbi Erickson school, I don't know the name of a rabbi, there's got to be a better name than Erickson, but Benjamin. So he'd be being trained in that, and the official age for a Jewish boy to be considered an adult was 30. And that's when the child would be called a weos, a full grown. We would use the word adult they were called, that was called a weos, a full-grown son. And so at the age of 30, it was time then for the child who'd been being an apprentice, who is now a young man, to receive the ability to manage the inheritance. In other words, he'd been prepped. He'd been discipled. He was now ready. He was as good as his master, which is what apprenticeship is about in any culture. You get in the harness of the master and learn to do it until you become like the master. Then you're ready to step in. That's what apprenticeship is like. Well, that was part of this Jewish rite of passage, and it was called the weothesia, which literally means the placing of the son, or you may read it in your scripture as adoption. Now, when you read the word adoption, it's King James, I don't know what all the other versions are, but when you read the word adoption, we run that through our mindset. You weren't a child, but now you got the papers to make you a child. But in the scripture, that's not actually what adoption is. Adoption means you were an heir, and now you're ready to manage the inheritance. You've been set in as a mature son. So it was at the age of 30 that King David became king. It was at the age of 30 that Joseph began his place in Egypt. It was at the age of 30 that Jesus appears. Remember, we don't see him from that little window there when he's hanging around with the temple teachers. Mm-hmm. We don't see him again until John the Baptist is on the scene and Jesus comes and behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. And he's baptized. And the skies open, and you hear this proclamation, "This is my beloved weos, in whom I'm well pleased." Which, from things I've read, that was part of that rite of passage, that the father would take his son and walk him through the streets of the city and announce, "He's going to start managing the business, because this is my beloved son, and I'm so pleased with him." So in Jesus' weothesia, the heavens open up and the Father announces that. And he goes from there to management.
Wow.
You understand the difference? At 29 and three quarters, he was Jesus. Right?
True.
But at 30, That was the placing of him as the heir. Now, when the heir steps in, then we know it's time for generational continuity. So Jesus, he was tutored by the Father so that he was God. I mean, literally, he went out and started managing the kingdom. Casting out demons, healing the sick, preaching in the temple, doing all the management. Sons then have to determine to remain in the harness there until the wheel of Theseia. I found with natural sons and spiritual sons that teenage realm, both spiritually and naturally, when information advances beyond formation.
True.
That's the most dangerous time for the sons to want to remain in the harness. They become like the prodigal, give me my inheritance and let me see what I can do with it. Well, you know, that doesn't always work so well, right?
Yeah.
Seen a few examples of that is in the scripture. So sons must determine to remain in the harness. Part of the making that easier on the sons, again, naturally and in the kingdom, in the development of ministers in the church, fathers have to have an inheritance that is laid up that's valuable. Mm-hmm. That's a deterrent from running away and making your own inheritance. Sure. You want what's laid up. So it's important that parents, that fathers, and by fathers, you know, I'm talking male and female here, that the mentors carry a place of honor, that they are honorable, and that the inheritance is deemed honorable. Because the scripture requires that children honor their parents. And that's actually true spiritually and natural. So that's required of them, but when the parents aren't honorable, God doesn't say, well, you know, kids, I forgive you and just let you go. You don't have to honor. No, you have to honor. Mm-hmm. But if the parents are not honorable, you place a double burden on the children. And you place a double burden on the saints. So parents must live honorably. So that makes it easier, if you would, for the child, for the one being trained to honor. And then the inheritance has to be deemed of value. Growing up, my... say a couple of things here. My parents weren't wealthy, but they were wonderful people. Mm-hmm. And they would say, when my sister and I would go out of the house, remember whose name you bear. Wow. And that was my dad, our name was Liebarger. So what they were saying, you're a Liebarger and behave like it. But you know, I didn't hear that as a threat. I heard that I wanted to bring honor to that name because of the honor I have. So they didn't have much of a financial or business or anything like that to pass on to us, but we still honored the inheritance. And for Dennis and me, and we had a time in our pastoring role where life had our lack of understanding about pastoring, opposition. Anyway, we had a huge church split. I wouldn't even call it a split. I would almost call it demolished. It was, we had 800 people, and by the time the shaking was over, we were down to 200. And so we began to think, why do we even want to try to do this again? You know, there was just so much pain and all attached to that, and we were young believers. So these people came into our lives. They were people that came out of the 48 revival. Out of the Latter Rain movement. So now we're in, Pastor, what do you think, maybe mid-80s when this begins to happen? So these were seasoned, wonderful moms and dads who picked us up and took us in and said, well, let us help you. They saw that we needed some care. We needed some maturing. Yeah, we didn't even know what our job was supposed to be except lead services and let everybody, you know, have their charismatic experience. So anyway, these pastors took us in and they helped to mentor us and care for us. And now a number of years have gone by, maybe 10, maybe a little less than that, and we're healthy now and our church is healthy and our church is growing. And So every year we would come to California for the conference with these Revival Fellowship people. And one year, we just were busy and everything was going good and we didn't need to go. And the leader was a lady, and she called us and said, "Your kid's coming and you can stay at my house." And so my husband said, "Well, we don't think we're going to come this year, because we don't really have the money for it and we're busy," and so gave the excuses. And he got off the phone and the Holy Spirit checked us so incredibly. I mean, one of those kinds of things that you don't feel beat up, you feel broken, because you know how wrong that was. And he challenged us that we were obligated to pay duty to her and to that group as long as they were there and they lived. And not out of some false sense, but out of that honor that you parented me, I'm going to honor you. That's the heart, that has to be the heart of the sons. They had actually given us their inheritance and we were just going to run away. So we called back and we said, "As long as you're alive, we will pay what we owe." If you hear I mean that in the most holy way. That's the heart of a son, to stay and honor the inheritance. And so you gotta somehow, as parents, as the mentors, we've got to teach those that are the next generation how to honor what's being given to them, how to love the harness. And that's, I need to hurry here, but that's a skill seldom taught. Most of the time, if somebody is placed under a harness, like we're going to have a 40-day fast something, they can't wait for the 40 days to be done because they can't. Instead of saying, "God, thank you, when's the next time you ask me to get under a harness?" To love that quality of being meek. So parents, fathers have to... they have to live honorable. They have to love like Christ loved. The scripture says, "Husbands, love your wife." But it really means, who's ever the head of anything, love like Christ loves and gave himself. He get underneath to make us be what we could never be if he hadn't injected himself in that kind of sacrificial love. That's the duty of the mentors, to love and to promote and to see that the one that they're mentoring reaches the highest level. So there's a responsibility. If this generation is going to work, there's a responsibility on both of them. And that harness has to stay on until they have mastered the basics. Let me just say this. When anyone has mastered the basics of anything, that's where creativity then can be released. So if you think in terms of music, you have to master the basics of music. And then then you can create a new song. But if you try to create a new song and you don't even know chord projections, progressions, thank you. And projections wasn't right. So you have to master the basics of anything, and then you begin to know the computer programs well and all that. Now you can build a new program. You understand what I'm saying? Mm-hmm. So as we train up this next generation and they master the basics, then for the generation that they're going to run, it's going to need new and creative things.
Sure.
Each generation has to advance culture. It has to advance the kingdom. So what we did in one generation won't be sufficient for the next generation. Yeah. Mm-hmm. So by mentoring somebody that they can master the basics, they're the ones that have the ability to be creative when the next generation comes along. It's like that idea in Matthew 13, a wise scribe brings out both the old and the new.
Yeah.
So that's that part of that generational connection. One time the Holy Spirit said to me, "Patty, it takes a son to shift to the new era." And when he told me that, I absolutely knew what he was talking about. When God was going to shift the kingdom from the old covenant to the new covenant, you know how he did that? He sent a son.
Sure.
And the son was ready then to manage and do that shift. God isn't going to shift by himself. He's going to shift through fathers, sons who make those connections, and those sons are launched. And they will be present to shift the kingdom to the next level of demonstration. And so this both father and son is necessary. There has to be a tenacity on both parts. I just wanted to close here with the story of Elijah and Elisha, because this demonstrates steps that must be secured for continuity of the generations to be attained and the reward of generational transfer to be granted. So there were four places that Elijah was going to go. And each time he basically said to Elijah, stay behind. And Elijah said, not on your life. That's not quite King James either, but he was determined to go with him at every step. So it was Gilgal was the first place. And Gilgal means the rolling of it means the rolling away. It solidifies that the son is in covenant. Just real quickly, Abraham erected his first altar at Gilgal. Joshua had his first encampment at Gilgal. That's where they observed the first Passover. That's where they observed circumcision, and the reproach of Egypt was rolled away. So the first thing that the mentor has to make sure is that the one being developed has hit this milestone or this marker, that they're in the new life and the reproach of the old is rolled away. The next place they went was a place called Bethel. Bethel means the house of God, Beth-El, the house of God. And it defines worship and the seat of spiritual life. So Bethel, Abraham built an altar there too, actually went back to that altar twice, and it was at that altar that Abraham had dedicated that his grandson about 100 years later is Jacob, goes to sleep at night and encounters that ladder to heaven there at Bethel. Remember that? So it's a dedication of spiritual activity and spiritual worship. This place, Bethel, Deborah and Samuel both held courts there, but later it becomes the seat of worship of the northern territory. After Solomon, the kingdom busted in half and a king named Jeroboam took over the northern kingdom, took Bethel and made it the seat of worship and the golden calf worship. So much, and it became such counterfeit worship at that point that Hosea later calls Bethel Beth-Aven, which means the house of demons. So mentors watch over to make sure that a Bethel experience has happened, testing that worship. Remember, one God, roll the approach away, one affection. Check that worship out. Yeah. Make sure that that is true. Next place they went was Jericho. Jericho is where Joshua met the captain of the host. Jericho is the city that was, you know, the walls fell down with them walking and shouting and blowing horns and all that. Bethel was, with that conquest, the whole city was to be devoted to God and burned. And any silver or gold was put in the treasury. Nobody could have anything. That all went to God. So Jericho means fragrance. It means that the fragrance of that offering to God is where that word comes from. And it expresses that all earthly works are motivated and dedicated to the advancement of the kingdom and not to self-interest. So you had Achan who tried to take it for himself. Remember that? So another milestone that we watch to make sure is handled, is that they can handle their conquest through the captain of the host and rightfully give God the things that he is due. And finally, they went to Jordan. And Jordan is, of course, the river Jordan, originating in Mount Hermon, Matthew 16, Jesus took his disciples to Caesarea Philippi. That's where this river originates. And it descends until it descends into the Sea of Galilee and continues to descend into the Dead Sea. It descends 104 miles and it falls 2,380 feet in elevation. It goes down. And so Jordan means to descend. But what happens in the Jordan River, that's where people got baptized. That's where Naaman descended into those waters and came up a new man. That's the river where John the Baptist baptized. That's the river where Jesus was baptized. And so what we're looking at here is descending. A man descends and comes up prepared for his new day. Mm. So the very last river they went to Jordan, that place of descending in and coming up to, that's the transfer. Down into the river and up into your new destination. And it was there that Elijah struck the waters and they parted. It was there that Elisha picked up that mantle and struck the waters. And the transfer occurred as a new day for the kingdom opened. As mentors, we have to be sure that those that are following after us are prepared for their weothesia, then the mantle that we carry is transferred to them, that they not only can do what we did, but that they can have a double portion. So I end by saying Elisha received a double portion, which is an indication that generational transfer not only secures the future, but advances the power, the authority, and the influence of the kingdom. Through generational transfer, it goes from glory to glory to glory until the glory of God covers the earth as the waters cover the sea.
Beautiful.
Amen.
Amen.
This is a copyrighted program of Go Strategic, Santa Rosa, California. Unauthorized reproduction is prohibited. Go Strategic is an international nonprofit organization that educates and equips leaders and others for effective service and leadership using biblical principles. For more information, visit us online at www.gostrategic.org.